Morning. How is everybody doing today? Good? Good. So, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. So, I'm going to tell a little bit about myself. So, I'm Daniel Sisler. Some of you may all know Caleb Friend. I went to school with Caleb. I graduated the same degree as Caleb from the University of Maryland. I currently work for Orbital ATK as a design engineer or a rocket motor. And I'm actually right now transitioning to full-time ministry, actually with Crew at Frostburg. I will be the missional director with Frostburg State University. So that's new in my life. That's what's new with me. But I was thinking this morning about like where I wanted to start this off. And really, I turn in your hymn book to hymn number 107. It's one of my favorite hymns. It's by a guy named William Cooper. And I'm going to tell a little bit about, you don't have to read the hymn, just maybe keep it there, put it beside you. We'll look at it at the very end. But William Cooper was a guy who lived about the 1700s, somewhere in there. But there's something funny about William Cooper. He struggled with extreme depression. William Cooper, from all the time that he ever lived, doubted that he was really ever a believer. You may know William Cooper because he lived in a guy named John Newton's backyard, basically. John Newton, obviously wrote to him Amazing Grace, and William Cooper lived in his backyard. He was a guy who struggled with extreme doubt. And maybe you walked in here today and you might be like, Daniel, none of us struggle with doubt. But I think we all, in some way, shape, or form, struggle with what William Cooper has felt. And he felt extreme doubt that if he ever really was actually a believer. So maybe you feel like that this morning, or maybe you felt like that in the past month or the past week. We're going to be looking at Psalm 51 today. And it focuses on David's life and a time in his life. And it even says in the beginning of Psalm 51, in the subscript at the very top, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we see, turn with me real quick, if you would, in your Bibles. And you're going to be flipping around a lot in your Bibles today, so I hope your fingers are ready. I usually don't make people turn to it, but I think this would be really good. These passages have been really stuck out to me in a lot of ways. So 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 11. And I'm going to read it to you, so if you don't turn there, that's okay. But 2 Samuel, chapter 11, starting in verse 2. It kind of gives the framework of what happened in this psalm, so we have to see what they're talking about. It says that, starting in verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And I'm not going to continue on in there. You can read there later if you want and check me on this. But obviously, if you've been here a while, you know that David went and committed adultery. Worse than that, David goes on and he, starting in verse 14, the same chapter, it says, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab, bringing in Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. I'm sorry. So he brings in Uriah, he tries to cover up what he's done in manipulation, but then he doesn't. Uriah's too upright, he's too upstanding. He will not go home and be with his wife. And he sends back, he even then sends Uriah's own death letter with him to the front line, to send Joab to kill Uriah. So we see David eventually breaks half of the Ten Commandments just in this 2 Samuel 11 and 12. He commits adultery, he murders, he stole, he bore false witness, and he coveted. And we see David's lament in Psalm 51. We have to understand what David's talking about. But Psalm 51 it's more than just David's own lament. The church has used this passage of Scripture during this time of Lent, leading up until the resurrection, to really set the church's heart in a posture that is accurate and is good. So if you will you pray with me, and then we'll jump into God's Word, and we'll see what He has for us today. Father, I just thank You for Your Word. God, I thank You that it is true. And I just pray that You would be with us now, Lord, that You would speak through Your Word to our hearts, each one of us. Lord, awaken in us, Lord, where we need to turn from sin. Father, show us where we are broken. And I pray, Lord, that they would not hear my words, but Lord, that they would hear what you have to say to us this morning. Move me out of the way, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would be glorified in this time. I pray that you would feed your people this morning. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to walk through the text with us. Let's start in verse 1. It says, have mercy, and I'm reading from the ESV, by the way, so if it's a little different, that is why. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. And if you notice, it's really interesting, in the first three lines of what he's saying, the point of what he's talking about, he begins with God. I think too often, and we even see it in the prayer of Jesus, and when he teaches the disciples to pray, he starts with God. He doesn't begin to list off his sins. He doesn't begin to think about him, but he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. He's imploring God, according to himself, mercy, steadfast love, and abundant mercy. He doesn't begin imploring God upon what he wants to implore God on. He's actually he's hearkening back to something that God had called of himself in the Old Testament. Turn with me real quick and this is super important. This passage in Exodus 34, turn with me to Exodus 34, starting in verse 6. This passage in Exodus 34, it came during a time that the people had rebelled against God. Moses had broken the Ten Commandments. And God comes down and he meets Moses on the mountain. This is a beautiful time. The church from the beginning of time has looked to this passage. And let's see what God says of himself. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. These are the reasons that David is imploring God upon himself. This is like the foundation that David's basically saying, have mercy on me, O God, according to who you are, according to what you have said of yourself. He's not trying to justify what he's done, but what he's doing is he's pleading with God based upon who God is and what he has said of himself to forgive him. Then he goes on and he says, this is super interesting the way that David says this. Oftentimes, when we're reading the Bible and we see that words are used, or words that are similar are used three times, they're used that way for emphasis. And he says, according to your mercy and your abundant love and your steadfast love and your abundant mercy. But David goes on and he says in the second part of verse 1, he says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And he does it again. David does it one more time. He actually used two sets of threes. He says, transgression and iniquity and sin. These are all very similar. Transgression is a heavy word, very heavy. It would have been very similar to a child's rebellion. That's the best way we can really understand it. It's a rebellion. And iniquity is deliberate deviation from the right path. And sin implies the divine appointed goal that has been set for us has been completely missed. So we have three different sets of negatives, basically. It's basically like David saying, sin, sin, sin. He's just saying three large, magnanimous sin, sin, sin. In pleading for forgiveness, though, he uses different language. He goes on and he says, blot out, he uses blot out, wash me, and cleanse me. Blot out means to wipe away as one would wipe away a dirty plate, or to wipe away the slate of transgression. Wash me can be best seen in the imagery of somebody cleaning clothes by a river. I remember one time, this is real quick, and since you guys are okay with this, is good. When we were in China, we didn't have a laundromat. So when I hear Every time I hear "wash me now," all I can ever think about is like me and him in the sink washing our dirty clothes, which was really gross, really disgusting. We were there for a month, didn't wash our clothes except for what we did in the sink, and it was disgusting. So when I think about "wash me," it's this imagery of someone that would clean their clothes in the river. And what did they do? They would beat them on rocks. They would walk on them. This is the kind of cleansing David's asking for. And then finally, he says, "Cleanse me." It refers to a ritual cleansing. So David's basically saying, I have sin, and I need you to wash me. He goes on in verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's basically saying that the sin is always staring him in the face. I don't know about you all in this room, but Jesus said words like, the greatest two commandments was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I realize that a lot of us in this room haven't committed as grievous of sins as David this week. But what if, just for a minute, we were to step back and say that God demands that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How would we stack up with that? And then, going on, it gets worse. Than to love your neighbor as yourself. Hear me, I'm just as convicted as you are in this. This is what God commands of us. It's all throughout Leviticus, it's all throughout Numbers, it's all throughout Deuteronomy. Of all of these commandments, really boil down to this idea of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. He's basically saying, though, that this sin is staring him in the face. David knows exactly who he is, and there's no way that he can hide it. But he goes on and he says something that should make us scratch our heads a little bit. And he says, "Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And you hear you in the back asking the question, that's insane, Daniel. He had adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murders Uriah. Don't we think for a minute that's not really sinning against God necessarily, that's sinning against them? But what's he saying? Against you, and you only have I sinned. He's basically meaning that anytime we sin, it's not that we're saying that there's not earthly consequences, but ultimately, sin is an affront to a holy God. This is why he proclaims that God is right in his judgment if he chooses not to pardon him. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Basically, he's saying that you're still perfect in your judgment because I should be condemned. In other words, he's saying, I don't deserve to be forgiven. But God would still be perfect. You still be perfect if you punish me as you ought. And David goes on and he says further that not only is God just in his judgment, but basically, he has always been a sinner, even from the time of his conception. This is one of the main passages for the doctrine of sin that we believe, that mankind is depraved from his very nature. It is a hereditary cancer that dwells in each one of us. And he goes on in verse 6 and he says, "Behold, though, you delight in the truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart." He's saying that God delights in the truth and the inward being. Basically, it's saying that God delights in trustworthiness and faithfulness that we have. And only through him can we really have wisdom. It's God alone who teaches him wisdom in the secret heart. And he's basically confessing that I don't have that. You delight in truth and the inward being. He said over and over and over again, For I know my transgressions and my sin. Going back to verse 3. "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And he goes on in verse 7 and he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Back to this ceremonial language. Paul, or David's going back to this ceremonial language of purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me. Back to the imagery of taking clothes upon rocks and beating them. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a plant that was used for sprinkling. Basically, what they would do is, in Leviticus, you can see it over and over again, they would bring in the sacrifice, and then they would take the hyssop, and they would throw it upon the mercy seat. This is what he's asking the Lord to do for him, to purge him with hyssop, and then he shall be clean. Leviticus 16, 15, I'll read it for you, you don't have to turn there. "Then he shall kill the goat," this is for the Day of Atonement that God says, and he says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy." Sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. That's what David is asking of the Lord to do for his own soul. Purge me with hyssop. When David is asking him to purge him, basically he's asking him to unsin me. Unsin me, Lord. De-sin me. It's the same language we see in Isaiah 1, chapter 18. I'll read it. You don't turn there. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." David is imploring God that he would cleanse him and make him clean once again. And he goes on in verse 8, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." David longs to worship God as he once had. The bones that you have broken, he's longing that they would sing once again of the joy that he had in Christ. But he caps off his request with the same phrase, "blot out." And this is basically like David, if you see, the first thing that he asks of God is that he would blot out his transgression. This is like the capstone of his request and his plea before God, that he would purge him and he would make him clean. And honestly, at this point, I hope this feels really weighty. Because at this point, there's been no hope. Mainly because this is our estate as well. Even if our sin is not as grievous as David, like I said, we all, every one of us in this room, have fallen short of the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. We are broken, and we try to hide it. We rebel, or move against what we know the Lord is leading us to do. And then worse than that, we try to look our best in front of our families or our friends. In the Gospel of Luke, turn with me to Luke 15, we see a phrase that is used in the story of the prodigal son that is similar to verse 4 of this passage. This says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So we all kind of know maybe the story of the prodigal son. It's this idea of a son who basically, let me just read it, starting in verse 12. "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of your property that has come to me.' And he divided his property between them." And let me give you the context of this parable that Jesus is giving us. Basically what he's saying, thus far the Pharisees have said to Jesus, "Why are you hanging out with sinners? Why are you doing these things that you probably shouldn't do? You shouldn't be with these Gentiles. You shouldn't be with these non-believers." And Jesus gives them this parable, and he starts with basically this younger son saying to his father that, "I wish you were dead, and I want all the money that's coming to me." And in verse 13, we see what the son does with it. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. we see this same language that is used in verse 4. We all know what happens at this point. The son goes, and he ruins his life. He wrecks his life. But he comes back to the father, and he says in verse 21, he says, "And the son said to him," this is the same language, listen, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." You hear that? It's the same language that's used here in Psalm 51. "Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and against you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And what do we expect? What do the Pharisees expect to be said here? I think they expect the father would be like, "Get out of here. I don't love you anymore." But what's he said in verse 22? "But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now some of you, I hope you're asking the question in your mind or somewhere, "Well, Daniel, what are you doing with the holiness of God? What's David saying here? Isn't God holy? Why is he just okay with these things? Why is he just okay to say, I'm just going to look past his transgression? God is holy. He can't look past sin." But this is where the Psalm 51 makes a turn. And friends, this is where our story turns as well. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's steadfast love and abundant mercy will forgive even the most heinous of sins when people ask with a contrite heart. The beauty, friends, of the entire Bible is that God has sought out broken and hurting people to bring them to himself for his own glory and good pleasure. Turn with me to Romans 5, starting in verse 6. Starting in verse 6, it says, "For while we were still weak," friends, hear these words. To you who may be hurting today, to you who may be like our friend William Cooper, who says, "I don't have a chance," who says, "I feel so broken," who says, "I know who I am," who says, "I know my sin and what I have sinned before a holy God." He says this, Paul does in Romans, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love." Hear these words, friends. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Friends, this is the hope that the Bible has laid forth from the beginning of time, since Genesis 3, and God saying, "There will come one who will crush the head of the serpent." This is the hope that we have. And it is the hope, nothing in ourselves. But this language, what do you do with this language that David's talking about in Psalms? Basically saying for God to look, just look past what I've done. And I say this, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And I wasn't going to read all the scripture, but John said you guys just love reading scripture, so I just wanted to just read as much as I could of it. Because this, the Bible is so good, it's so true, and it is the hope that we have, pointing to the fact that God has sent Jesus to stand in our place, undeserved, and to bear the wrath of God, and to be appropriation for our sin, to take on the wrath of God and impute to us his righteousness. Hebrews 10, 4, starting in verse 4, says, "For it is impossible." Listen to the writer of Hebrews. He's literally answering the question to Psalm 51. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Going on in verse 8, he said, "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law. Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" He does away with the first order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hear those words. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily, starting going on in verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeated the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. All of those things in the Levitical priesthood, of all of these things that are sacrificing daily, every year the Day of Atonement would come and the priest would have to offer a bull even to walk into the most holy of places just for his own sin. But what is the point of all that? The point is, it's all pointing to Jesus. In verse 12, it goes on in Hebrews, it says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet." The priest would never sit in the inner temple, in the inner most holy of places. Have you ever noticed that? In the Levitical system, the priests would never sit. They would constantly walk. They would constantly have work to do to quickly remove themselves from the holiness of God. But Jesus sat at the right hand of God. And in verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified." And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. "For after saying, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is David's hope as well. David had no idea what he was even writing of, because the mystery of the gospel hasn't even been revealed to him at this point. But we have this blessed hope, friends, that God has sent one perfect sacrifice for all time. And David's only hope, go back to verse 1 of the 3. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy," which all of these things was a mystery until the time of Christ. Only God's steadfast love and abundant mercy shown in the work of Jesus will truly make us clean. Let me say that again. Only God's steadfast love and abundant mercy shown in the work of Jesus will truly make us clean. That was David's only hope. That was our only hope. And it will be anyone's hope from now until the end of time. But hear David's plea. He's not done in verse 10. This is where the text shifts. And he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." The Hebrew Bible uses this word, this verb create, only for God. No one but God can create a clean heart. Not only is he praying that God would create him a clean heart, but that he would not depart from him as he did Saul. You can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Please, in all these things, I ask that you go check me on all of these things. Don't ever just stand up here and listen, sit there and just listen and not ever check someone. For my only authority is from the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 16. David is keenly aware of his inability. Once again, he uses this three. In Hebrew poetry, he just uses it once more. Renew a right spirit within me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And uphold of me with a willing spirit. Who's doing all the work in all of those things? Is David the one hoping to do those things? Is he the one renewing the spirit within him? No, he's pleading with God based upon God's abundant mercy that he would renew a right spirit within him. And that he would take not his Holy Spirit from him. And he would uphold him with a willing spirit. The similar situation we see Nicodemus bring to Jesus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to him, you can turn there with me if you want. John chapter 3, the first part of it. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he basically asks him the question, how do you receive eternal life? How does this happen? And look at what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jump with me real quick down to verse 8. And it says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And it's the same thing we see even in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, I think it's chapter, verse 5. Turn with me there real quick. Starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus came proclaiming this truth of repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This psalm, Psalm 51, highlights the inner condition of the ceremonies point. All of these ceremonies, all of these things of the Old Testament that point to these most beautiful sacrifice that would one day come, which is found in the person and work of Jesus. God's steadfast love and abundant mercy will forgive even the most heinous sins when people ask with a contrite heart. And that's where we see David at in Psalm 51. He's asking, he's imploring God to save him. And ultimately, all the workings behind all these things are ultimately God changing David's heart. And as Hebrews says, David trusted that God would do that. By faith, David lived. He didn't know necessarily of Christ. He didn't know the mystery of the gospel at this point. But that's what his trust and his hope was in. Was in the abundant mercy of God. So go with me real quick to the hymnal. I told you my favorite hymn was There's a Fountain. And I just want to read some of the words of William Cowper. I think they're so beautiful. Because they're said from a man who had no hope, who thought he was apostate his entire life. Just reading the first line, it says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all of their guilty sins. Friends, I'm not sure what you walked in here with today. I'm not sure what you're going to struggle with the rest of this week, the rest of this month. But I can promise you this. And I can promise you from Psalm 51, and I can promise you from the Bible, from the whole meta-narrative of the Bible, that God has sought rebellious sinners He didn't come for the healthy. He didn't come for those who don't need a physician. He came for those who are hurting and are weak. And William Cooper was, he knew this of himself. The last line of There Is a Fountain says, "Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." So it's a beautiful hymn. But Psalm 51 is just even more beautiful of a passage that tells of the gloriousness of Jesus. Long before even Jesus came, the mystery of the gospel was revealed. Friends, I hope that you leave here in this week, in this next month going forward, up until the time of Easter, that we would prepare our hearts, that we would repent of sin, and that we would turn to God with a contrite heart, humble and meek and mild, knowing that none of that is what saves us, but knowing that the work of Jesus alone is what justifies us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that the gospel is true, that the good news that you have looked upon our lowly estate and sent your most precious treasure to die in our place for lowly and weak people. Father, you have said the Lord, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Lord, we fail in that every moment of every day. Father, I pray that that would not be our hope, our ability to uphold the law, or our ability to hang on to you, but Lord, that you would change our hearts, as David says, Lord, that you would create in us a new heart and a clean heart, not based upon anything that we've done, but Lord, based upon the work of Jesus. And Lord, by faith in him, that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling of the gospel. Lord God, you are faithful to redeem. And Lord, we trust in you. Help us, Lord, to trust in you more. We believe, Father, and I pray that you would help our unbelief. Lord, and as we go from here, create in us, Lord, a clean heart, and renew a right and steadfast spirit within us. Lord, be with us this week. I pray that our gaze would always be fixed upon Jesus. And Lord, even when we wander, even when we fall away, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would draw ourselves, our hearts back to you. We trust in you. We throw ourselves completely upon you, Lord Jesus. We ask this all in your holy and perfect name. Amen.